crippling the situation is. And so God uses him to rebuild the wall. But I've been telling you all along, it's more than about rebuilding the wall. God is using the rebuilding of the wall to rebuild the people's faith and trust and obedience to God through that. So the series is called Nehemiah, Repair, Rebuild, and Restore. I'll tell you a very kind of familiar story. On July 4th, we will celebrate our independence. Our country was started in 1776 in a document most famously known as the Declaration of Independence. We wanted to break our allegiance to Britain. If you remember some of the famous statements by our founding fathers, no taxation without representation. And our country went into a war with Britain, a very bloody, costly war that eventually we won our freedom. But on that Declaration of Independence is a line that I'd like to read to you. Here's what our founding fathers penned. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. 56 men signed that document, and they knew that what they had penned, what they had signed, would be more than rhetoric. Britain would try to hunt them down. Britain would try to kill them through their soldiers. They knew that signing this and declaring this, they had put a mark on themselves as a target. Thus, this is why they relied and gave a declaration of what I want to call dependence on each other and on God to liberate this country from England. And we love to celebrate. We love to celebrate birthdays and anniversaries and the 4th of July. We got a weekend coming up next weekend, Memorial Day weekend. And Americans see that as kind of the launch of the summer, and there are beach parties and all kinds of things and cookouts. And I don't know how many people remember why we celebrate it. It is to remember those who have fallen, who have died. It's a Memorial Day weekend. So when we come to our text today, the people of Jerusalem are celebrating because revival has broken out in the city of Jerusalem, and it is spreading throughout Judea. And as I thought about that, I thought about the joy that would have brought those. Paul writes in Philippians 4:4 this, "Be cheerful with joyous celebration in every season of life. Let joy overflow." Notice what he says, "Be joyous in every season of life." For those of you that are like me, we're getting older, have you discovered that sometimes you don't always find joy in some of these seasons of life? You wake up with kinks in your neck. You don't sleep as well. So you go buy a new mattress, and after a while, that doesn't help. You get aches and pains. You get headaches. You run out of energy. And Paul says, though, in every season of life, find a way to be joyful. The folks in Jerusalem find a way to be joyful. Look at Nehemiah 12:43. "And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar," meaning this celebration, this revival that's breaking out in Jerusalem is spreading all through Judea and beyond its borders. And as we have been reading through this kind of personal diary of Nehemiah, it all began, this revival, with a hunger for the truth of God's word and then an obedience to that word. In some way, Nehemiah kind of re-Bibles them. Remember, they had never read the Old Testament. They were unfamiliar with it. But revivals cannot start without the people of God going back to the truth of his word, reading it, and obeying it. And so their revival, this renewal that breaks out, started, as you remember, pledging to obey the word. It also included their confessions of sins and a proof that they're going to prove that they have truly repented. And we've been watching this and reading this in this book. And so as I thought about revival, I asked myself the question, what is revival? Well, first, a revival is a movement of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life which produces both private confession of sin and public obedience to the word. It's a movement of God. It's a movement of his Holy Spirit that causes us to both confess privately our sins and then to publicly show that repentance in obedience to his word. And so when that happens, there's a result of that revival. The result of revival is an inward attitude and an outward action that desires to bring glory and pleasure to God that undeniably impacts one's personal relationships, finances, and lifestyle choices. In other words, revival is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing thing. If I could liken revival to anything, it's like remodeling your kitchen. It takes longer than you thought, makes a bigger mess than you wish, and is far more expensive than you ever could imagine. That's revival. Revival is inconvenient. It will upend your life. And here's another thing I want you to know about revival. You cannot plan for revival. You can only pray for it. Growing up as a kid, I'd see all these churches with little signs out front saying revival, and they're going to have these revival services. You can't orchestrate that. A revival is not a church having a week series of sermons and an evangelist coming in. A revival is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't force that. You can't orchestrate that. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand why they do it, and we'll look at that in a minute. But we can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when revival comes, he awakens within you through the power of his word, an obedience to his word that is seen in your life and by others who are around you, so that your heart bursts into flames with this passionate burning for God and the things of God. David prayed for this in Psalms. He says, "Won't you revive us again so your people can rejoice in you?" So revival is not so much about emotion as it is about action. If anything, the emotion of revival is soon followed by the action of revival. And when I was preparing for this, I read a story about a high school in Mississippi called Pearl River Central High School. They had a club there called Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And the Fellowship of Christian Athletes were just kids who were in sports at the school. They had a teacher who oversaw them. And they asked, could they have a one-hour session to talk to the student body? Students were not forced to go. It was optional. Over 90% of the students went to this auditorium to hear the FCA students talk and to share about Christ. Revival broke forth. The principal said this. It was the most incredible thing I've ever seen in all my years as an educator. The meeting couldn't be stopped. You could tell something spiritual was happening in the lives of those students. She said, we had set aside a one-hour program, and at the end of that 1 hour, it was obvious to all of us faculty that this thing was not over. There were hundreds of students in line asking for prayer, getting on their knees and confessing their sins and going to other students and saying, I'm sorry, I have bullied you, I've picked on you, I've talked about you. And she said it just continued. And she said, I, as a principal, made an executive decision. I could either stop it or let it go. So she said, I called the superintendent. And she said, I want you to know what I'm doing. I'm not going to stop this. It went on for 3 more hours. Class after class. It went on through lunch. At the end of it, 3 months later, the teacher says, they had a faculty meeting, we have a different student body. It's not just in their attitudes, it's in their actions. Something powerful has happened in our school because of Jesus Christ. You cannot orchestrate revival. It occurs when God's people get serious about their relationship to him. When they decide, we're going to make the truth of God's word our guidance, and then we're going to obey that word. So if revival was to take place at Southside, how would we know it? Well, let me give you several ways we would know it. First, it would occur because we would have rededicated our lives to follow God's word. This book called God's word has to be our guide for everything we do. I know the church, we have to have some business principles to operate, but the church is not a business. Businesses go by fact. They make decisions solely by fact. We live by faith. If we only live by fact, we wouldn't step out in faith. Think about it. If Moses leading those thousands of those Hebrews to the Red Sea and says, all right, guys, I don't know if it's going to part, but let's see if it will. The Bible says it didn't part till they started walking into the water. So if it's all fact, you start walking in the water and it doesn't part, what are you going to do? You're going to back up. We are people who live by faith, not by fact. And the issue to this book called God's Holy Word is it our guidebook in every decision we make? When revival broke out in Jerusalem, it was because they had heard the Word of God for the first time. You remember we looked at this in a few earlier chapters. These people have never had the law read to them. They've never had the Old Testament read to them. And for 6 hours, they stood one day as Ezra and Nehemiah read this to them. Look at verse 38 in chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents are the names. Once they heard all of this and revival began to break out, they all signed a covenant. They put their names to it. And the word that is signed covenant here, you can circle it. It's the same word that goes all the way back to Abraham. They decided, hey, we have over for 1,000 years not been God's people, but starting today, we're going to be God's people. God called us to be his chosen people. We're going to be that. And so it goes all the way back to Abraham. They recommitted their life and their lives to be God's chosen people. And in Nehemiah 10:1, it says this, on the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, and the son of Hakaliah. And if you read the next 27 verses, are names of the heads of all the families who signed this covenant. And then when we come down to verses 28 through 29, it says this, then the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land in order to obey the law of God, together with their wives, sons, daughters, and all who were old enough to understand, joined their leaders and bound themselves with an oath. They swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by his servant Moses. They solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. As I told you, they had never heard this till just now. This is the first time these people heard it. And it was so convicting, so powerful, they repented. It reminded me of Hebrews, where the Bible says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down into our hearts. It separates our lives from truth. It exposes to us who we are and what we are. When was the last time the word of God did that to you? When we get serious about this book, revival will break out in this church. And when I thought about this, I thought, what is an equivalent New Testament verse? It's Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. I'll just circle the word dwell. It is an interesting Greek New Testament word. Enoiteo. It means to take up residence. In other words, Paul is exhorting the believer to let the word of God make a home in their heart. How many of you have got at your front door a welcome mat? It says welcome. All right, that's what Paul is saying. Put at the entrance to your heart a welcome mat to God's word. God's word is welcomed here. He uses the word richly, which is another interesting word. It means to have an abundance of, to have an overflow, an extravagance of it. Meaning, we don't put boundaries on what in God's word we're going to obey and not obey. The believer doesn't take God's word and say, okay, I know God says I shouldn't do that, but I'm not going to listen to that. A believer doesn't say, I'm not going to let God's word go into the secret thoughts of my mind. I'm not going to let God's word go into what I look at on the computer or the internet. Now, God, you just stay over here, and when I need you on Sunday mornings, that's fine. But over here, no, we don't do that. We let the word of God permeate every area of our life. We don't segment it. We don't compartmentalize it. We internalize it. That's what we do. And if you want revival to break out in this church, make this book your guide for everything. Nehemiah 10 says this. The people said, we will observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinance and his statutes. They made that pledge. They had never heard the word of God. And upon hearing for the first time, it breaks them down and they repent. Here's the second way we would know revival is breaking out in our church. We have rededicated our personal family and personal lives to biblical purity and holiness. Now, I know when you hear the word purity, you often think of something that's moral or sexual. It can involve that, but it's more than that. By purity, I mean purity in our language, purity in our attitudes, our thoughts, what we watch on the media, what we watch on TV, what we stream through Netflix or Hulu or whatever group you use. For several seasons, my personal family, Audrey and Emma, we got addicted to watching this show. I'm not going to name it to you. And you know how it is when you get addicted to a series. You want to see where these characters are going and where the writers are going to have these characters go. And you get hooked. They just drag you into it. But by the time they got to the fourth season, we noticed a shift in the attitude of the writers and the directors and the producers of the series. They had a political agenda. They started inserting right on screen homosexuality with men kissing men and women kissing women, transgenderism. They had characters who had always been presented as straight, now confused about what they were, and now experimenting. And all of a sudden, we're watching this episode, and all three of us almost simultaneously said, "We can't watch this anymore." And you know what? We haven't. If you want God to lead you, you need to watch and be careful what you watch in media. That means your movies, that means your streaming, and everything. Because it will impact you. It will cause you to be questioned things. It'll cause you to do things you never thought you would do. You have to be careful. Emmy, Audrey, and I almost simultaneously said, "We can't watch this anymore." In Nehemiah 10:30, it says this. The people say, "We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land, and not to let our sons marry their daughters." Now, our culture is very different from theirs. Back in those days, marriages were prearranged. When kids were born, like with, you take Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, the parents got together and decided, "All right, my son will marry your daughter, and your daughter will marry my son." It was prearranged. Kids didn't really have a choice. Today, we let our sons and daughters pick their spouses. But as I was thinking about this, as Emmy's now 21, and as she gets older, I think I'm going to go back to the way the Bible used to do it. I'm going to pick her husband. Here's my point. When we let the Word of God impact our lives, it impacts us this way. We will accept the importance of godly relationships. And that was the point. The parents were saying, "Hey, we know you want to marry somebody, but we will help you in that decision. They must be a person, a man or a woman, who honors God with their life. We're not going to let you marry someone who's a pagan." Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians. "Do not, under any circumstance, become yoked or bound to an unbeliever as one of your most important relationships." It's like giving a venomous viper to a child to play. You would never do that because the child will be bitten. Light and darkness are never partners because light always, always dispels darkness. Do you ever see Christ partnering with the devil? Never. So don't go there at all. I took the original Greek, translated it, and that's the Kelly Stanley version of it. The New King James Version puts that last line like this: "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." It's a farming term. They would put two oxen together and put a yoke on them, so those oxen would work together. But if you did not put the yoke on correctly, it would cause irritation to the skin of that ox. Eventually, if you didn't correct that, it would cause an infection, and eventually it could kill the animal. And Paul says that when it comes to marriage, only a godly Christian should marry another godly Christian. And then he goes on to say, if you haven't done that, that's not a grounds for divorce. You're to stay married to that unbeliever. So if you are single and you're looking for a future spouse, you need to ask yourself, is the person I'm looking for a person who honors God with their life? Is there evidence of that? Is there proof of that? Do they use WWJD? What would Jesus do? You see, just because they go to church, just because they say they're Christian, doesn't mean they are. If you look at all the stats by Gallup, over 90% of America claims to be Christian, including those yahoos who sit in Washington. Have I said enough? Just because you claim the label doesn't mean you are living the label. And if you want revival to take place in this church, then you need to make sure your closest friends honor God with their life. Your closest friends. You can have other friends, but your closest friends, you see that in their language, you see that in their attitude, you see that in their behavior, you see that in everything about them. There is a consistent walk with God. They constantly ask themselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? And then they do it. That's who your closest friends should be. Now, don't misunderstand me. We have to have friends that are not Christian because we need to lead them to Christ. We need to be an example to them. It's okay to have friends who are not as godly, even if they go to church, but they shouldn't be your closest friends. I find it amazing as parents, we're often concerned about the friends our kids have, but we're not concerned as adults. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good character. And if your best friends are not Christians, or they're Christians but they're not living like that, they will impact your life. And it is time the church stands up and does what the Word of God says. Jesus even talked about this in Matthew 5. Look what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. God intends for you and me to be light and salt in this world. Meaning, there is a line we have to draw on who's our closest best friends. I read about a Christian financial consultant. His firm deals with huge amounts of money. He had a cult come to them and ask, would you be our financial planner? And they were offering lots of money for him to do this. He went into his office and he prayed, God, what should I do? They're a cult. And God said, no. If you help them, you're helping them to spread lies. He had a meeting with him and said, I will not take your business. How many people who are Christians own businesses do that? How many Christian businesses have Bibles out in their lobbies? People, businesses that are owned by Christians. How many people do you do that? How many Christian business owners have Christian music playing in their lobbies? See, one of the reasons revival has been hindered in our generation is because we as believers no longer agonize over the issues of, I call, godly distinction. We've condemned convictions of holiness as legalism and have become strangely compatible with the world and its lifestyle. We are called to be distinct. We're to be in this world, but not of it. And for revival to take place in any church, there has to be this awareness of a godly distinction. New Testament scholar Stephen Davey writes, can you name at least five things that you do that nearly everyone else around you does not do? Can you think of five things that you do not do that, if asked for the reason, the answer would be because I'm a follower of Christ and do not believe it would please him? Christian pastor and author W. A. Tozer writes, revival will come when prayer is no longer used as a substitute for obedience. Christian pastor and author Leonard Ravenhill writes, in revival, God is not concerned about filling empty churches. He's concerned about filling empty hearts. Some people go, well, I don't appear as a fanatic. We need to look like we're fanatics. In 2 Corinthians 16, the Bible says, come out from their midst and be separate. So when you look at that verse, Can you answer how it applies to your own life? Do you know how your life is different from those around you? Do you know how to apply godly separation in your walk with Christ, with people you work with, go to school with, live around with? If you can't name at least five ways that you're different from an unbeliever, you're probably in need of revival. We have to be careful who we have as our closest relationships. They do impact us. I can name you people I know that go to church every single Sunday. Have deep relationships with them. And all of a sudden I started hearing the husband using profanity. Just in casual conversation with me. Just this word come out, this word comes out, this word comes out. And I thought, how can you do that? You go to this church. You serve in this church. And it wasn't long after that, I started hearing his wife do it. Bad company corrupts good character. You have to be careful who your closest friends are. Keith Miller puts it this way. It has never ceased to amaze me that we as Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities and yet almost totally pagan in the day and day out guts of our businesses, business lives, and it never realizes it. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He said, this is what we should pray to God. We don't care if anyone else in the world lives by godly standards. We will live by them. We don't shrug our shoulders, yawn, and say, it doesn't matter when our kids want to mix and mingle with the crowd. Our homes will be distinct. Our philosophy of life will not be like those who live outside the walls of the church. This is our promise to you, O God. As parents, is that your promise to God? Is that what you're teaching your kids? If you're a grandparent, are you teaching your grandkids that? That we are called to be different. They can have friends, but their closest friends need to be those who undergird the principles and the teachings of God's word. And for those who refuse to live by that distinction, they will pay a huge price for it. Because there's a such thing called spiritual erosion and corruption that will take the joy of your salvation away. And when a believer decides to set the truth of God's word aside and just go live however they want to live, there will be spiritual compromise, and there at times will be horrible, horrible, terrible consequences. God has said in Galatians 6, I will not be mocked. This is why he tells us when we take communion, not to take it in a way that is disrespectful to God. God even says in the book of Corinthians, this is why I call some of you to get sick, and I've even called some of you to die. He will not be mocked by you nor by me. So as a church, are we as a church going to commit, we are a people who will live by the truth of this word and live it out consecutively in our lives for the world to see and for others to see. If you want revival, that's what it takes. If you really want it. Now, if you just want to be like every other church in town, maybe, you don't have to do that. We can't orchestrate revival. It starts when the people of God get serious about the word of God. Here's a third way we'll know revival is taking place at Southside. When we have rededicated our faith in God's providence. See, it's a dangerous thing because all of us are prone to want to take matters in their own hands. I read about a military pilot in training. Some of you know I was a pilot for about 40 years. And at one stage of his training, he was flying at night. And his instructor said, now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes or put on the goggles, which we have goggles that you can't see outside the cockpit. And I want you to fly by feelings and sensation alone. And after a few minutes, his instructor said, well, how do you think we're doing? He says, I think we're doing great. He says, really? How do you know that? He says, well, it just feels that way. He says, all right, take off your foggles and look. They were upside down, heading towards the ground. It's called inverse vertigo. It seems like you're flying right, but you're headed toward your death. You see, if we don't trust the providence of God, and I'm going to define what that is in a minute, we are on a path to death and destruction. So what is providence? Providence means that we trust that God, in his omniscience, his all-knowing, His love, purpose, and care is directing everything in this universe by his omnipresence. There is no place you can go in this universe where God is not. To an ultimate end through his omnipotence, through his power. God knows what's best for your life, everywhere you are, everywhere you go. And if you will trust that, his power will orchestrate things for your good. Look at Nehemiah 10:31. We also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other day, we will refuse to buy it. Every seventh year, we will let our land rest and we will cancel all debts owed to us. Now, why are they making that claim? Because Nehemiah and Ezra have read to them the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, God told the Jews, every seventh year, let your land rest. He also told them, for any Jew who has borrowed money from you, you cancel all of that debt. So they made several promises. We will not do business on the Sabbath. We will not plant crops in the seventh year. And we will forgive any debt against any fellow Jew. To me, that's amazing. That's outstanding to me. That's about trusting God and his providence that he knows what's best. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 4, that believers are not bound to special days. We're not bound to festivities. Every day is a holy day with God. But in this case, they pledged, they promised something to God. And that's a thought about that. How many of us today would do that? Let's say you want to live by Deuteronomy 15. Would you loan people money knowing if they could just get to the seventh year without repaying you, you had to forgive them? How about December of the sixth year, would you loan the money knowing just in 2 weeks they didn't have to repay you? You see, these are the passages in the Old Testament the Jews had really problems with. But these Jews, having heard it, are so convicted, they said, we will do this. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine wiping every loan off your books to others who owed you in the sixth year, or even December of that sixth year? You see, providence is trusting God no matter what. It's class 101 of trust. If God says it, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to trust it, and I'm going to do it no matter how difficult it is. I may not like it, I may not understand it, but because God said it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust that he knows what's best for me better than myself. So let me ask you, do you trust God like that? Do you want a God like that? When things are not going the way you want, do you leave it in the hands of God, or do you try to take matters in your own hands and figure out how you can figure it out for God? Providence is when it doesn't make sense, God, I leave it with you. Here's a fourth way we'll know that revival is taking place in our church. When we have rededicated our finances to acknowledge God's priorities. In chapters 10 through chapters 12, the walls have been rebuilt. They have been rededicated. They've had these unbelievable choirs that have been singing to the glory of God. They've signed this declaration of covenanting to do God's word. And you could actually call this a declaration of dependence. We're going to depend on each other and on God to make sure we do this. In Nehemiah 10, it says this, in addition, we promise to obey the command to pay the annual temple tax, 1/8 of an ounce of silver, for the care of the temple of our God. This will provide for the bread of the presence, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moon celebrations, and the annual festivals, for the holy offerings and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel. It will provide for everything necessary for the work of the temple of God. The people and the Levites must bring these offerings of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms and place them in the sacred containers near the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, the singers, and we promise together not to negate the temple of our God. I want to say for our church, you're one of the most committed people to tithing. And I want to say thank you for that. You give and you give and you give. I want to say thank you for that. But also, as a pastor, I have to remind all of us that even when we have a surplus, that's not an excuse for us to cut back. Christian pastor and author Warren Wiersbe writes, true revival will always reveal itself in the way we support God's work, beginning in our own local church. Frankly, I'm convinced that the most sensitive nerve in a person's body is the nerve that runs from his heart to his pocketbook. What people do with their money profoundly reveals their soul's condition. It just does. And when people say, don't make it about money, they're the ones making it about money. What you tithe, I will never know. It's none of my business what you tithe. But I want to say again, thank you for supporting the work of God here. You're one of the most generous giving churches I know in this town. Thank you. But remember, even though we may have a surplus, it's not an excuse for us to cut back. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6:21. For where your heart will always pursue what you value as you treasure. For your heart will always pursue what you value and treasure. To put it in our vernacular today, we don't put our money where our mouth is. We put our money where our heart is. Some of you will recognize the name of Dave Ramsey. He's a Christian financial consultant. He's on Fox News a lot. He talks about his whole mission is to help Christians get out of debt. He's deeply concerned about the indebtedness of people who call themselves Christians. I want to show you a table where we are today as America. The total debt of the average household, look at this, any debt, all the households combined is $14.96 trillion in America. That's $158,209,000 per household in America. Auto loans, $1.42 trillion. Average household, $31,142. Mortgage loans, $10.44 trillion. Average household, $202,454. Student loans, $1.57 trillion. Total household, $58,112. Credit card debt, $787 billion. Per household, $14,241. That's the average household in America. That includes the average household who are Christians in America. We have allowed a thing called materialism to creep in, and it is destroying the work of God. The average Christian family today is way over their head in debt. Why? Because they won't follow the biblical principles about money management. If you want revival to come into your life, you got to learn to manage your money God's way. For example, as a church, we need to look at our surplus. Is it in the highest interest earning accounts for us as a church? So what is in the bank? But there are other ways we could be making more interest off of that money. We need to take this money and use it in a better way for the glory of God. So as a church, are we as a church going to commit to reduce that in our house? Because that money you're spending, I mean, think about it. Look at the credit card debt per household. That means every single family here possibly has a $14,000 credit card bills. I can't imagine that. Audrey and I, we pay our credit card off every single month. We just have it just so we get the bonus points. If you can't pay it off, you're in big trouble. You're spending more than you have and putting your family in big jeopardy. I love what Winston Churchill once said. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. You can't give what you don't have. And when revival comes to a church, our church as believers, we have to realize that we have to look at how we're managing our money. Because authentic revival will have one primary undeniable outcome, joy. That's what we see here. These people break out in joy, and it spreads through Judea and to the other parts of the country. In Nehemiah 10 through 12, the choirs, they're walking around the walls. They're praising God. The people have signed this declaration. The heads of the families have come and said, we will lead our families in a godly way. They made the worship of God a priority. They made the word of God a priority. Look at Nehemiah 12. Many sacrifices were offered on that glorious day, for God had given the people cause for great joy. The women and children also participated in the celebration, and the joy of the people of Jerusalem could be heard far away. Imagine that. Imagine we're sitting in here on Sunday morning worshiping, and the people over here in Governor Square goes, you hear that? What's going on over there? Man, that's awful loud. What are those people doing? You think they're drunk? Well, let's go find out. And they come walking in here and they see us praising God, lifting up God. What do you think is going to happen to them? Come on. Experience with us the joy of our salvation. You see, revival breaks out of the walls and the mortars because it gets into our heart and it changes us. After David had sinned and he was confronted by the prophet Samuel for his adultery and his cover-up of murder, David repents. But I want you to see what he says. This line is very powerful to me. Restore to me the what? The joy of your salvation. And if you don't have much joy in your life right now, I can tell you why. You're not adhering to this book. The joy of your salvation comes from obedience to God's word. You may not be familiar with an evangelist from England in the 1850s. His name was Rodney Gypsy Smith. He got the nickname Gypsy because his family were gypsies that traveled around England at the time, panhandling, trying to get money. Over time, his dad came to Christ. His dad led his mother to Christ, led the other siblings to Christ. But Gypsy, he was the last holdout. He didn't want anything to do with it. But finally, at the age of 17, he gave his life to Christ. He never learned to read or write, but he became one of England's most powerful evangelists. He was so used by God that Harvard University invited him over to speak here in America about how could you create and do that here at Harvard? A man who has no degrees, no education, couldn't read or write. At the end of his speech, people were coming down to talk to him. And he writes about a conversation he had with one man. This man said, Gypsy, how could you do that here in America? Gypsy said, sir, do you have a place where you can go pray? Yes, was the reply. Gypsy said, well, then here's what you are to do. Go to that place, take a piece of chalk along with you. Kneel down there, and with that chalk, draw a complete circle around you. Then pray for God to send revival to everything inside that circle, because revival starts with you. If you want revival to start here, it has to start with you. You have to have a passionate love for God, a passionate love for His Word. True revival comes when we go to God in prayer and ask Him to remove and rekindle, restore and reestablish and refurbish us to be His people. But I warned you, revival may cost you everything. I started with our founding fathers. I want to end with them. Of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence, 12 had their homes ransacked and burned by the enemy. 9 fought and died from wounds or hardship. 2 lost their sons in the American Revolutionary War. 1 had 2 sons captured. 5 were captured as traitors and tortured until they died from their being tortured. Numerous others lost all financial means, lived a life of hardship, and died in poverty just so that you and I could have our freedom today. And if you're young, I don't mean to offend you. Our founding fathers were not perfect, but they've done far more than you have ever done for this country. They gave everything so that you could have freedom. And what kind of men were they? 12 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means and well-educated. 5 were trained ministers. 4 were physicians. 1 was a printer. Another an ironworker. And 1 was a politician. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Can we do any less for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you want revival to come? Do you want revival? Or do you just want survival? So I said, I want revival. I hope you do too. Let's pray.